Thank you, Wayne, for the welcome again to your church here in Malvern. It's nice to be with you once more. We've had a very good week, and we've been exploring around the area, and we have thoroughly enjoyed our time getting used to driving on the right side of the road. And the only advantage we have is that our drivers sit on the right side of the car. It's not all right. There's some things that are left here also. But I better say no more or I'll get chased. We'll bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray thou wilt bless us now as we meditate upon thy word. We thank you, Lord, for the Bible. Thank you that the Bible is true. And we thank you that it has much to teach us. Lord, we know that in eternity, we will get to know this precious book in a way we've never known it here on earth. Yet, Lord, we haven't reached eternity yet. We haven't stepped out from time into eternity. And we want to learn here. We want to be instructed. We want to be blessed. We want to be challenged. We want to be rebuked. We want to feel the power of God through the word of God. So hear us, we pray. Anoint me with fresh oil. Visit us, Lord, and undertake for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. My text is found in verses 20 and 21 of 1 Kings chapter 17. I'm not going to confine myself exactly to those two verses, but that's my starting point. Verses 20 and 21 of 1 Kings chapter 17. And he cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And I want to think about proving God in our lives. Almost 30 years ago, I made a phone call to your first minister, the Reverend Greer. At that time, I was in charge of a church in Northern Ireland, as well as the congregation that I was pastoring. And the vacant church had expressed an interest in having Mr. Greer as their minister. And I phoned up Mr. Greer, and I said that I had heard that he might consider a call. He said to me, he had been a few years in Philadelphia, and he said to me, who told you that? And I said, well, I can't tell you. And I didn't tell him. And even to this day, I haven't told him who passed on that information to me. But at that time, the work in Newtown Square was struggling. It was difficult. And there was a strong temptation, I'm sure, for the Reverend Greer to consider coming to a healthy and strong congregation in Ulster. He told me afterwards what happened. He said, as he prayed about the matter, he said to the Lord, I can't leave Philadelphia because I haven't proved you here. And that was something that was absolutely crucial to God's servant. He had to prove God here in this area. And you know, after that time, after that testing time for the Greer family, God began to move and the church began to fill up until I understand that at one time this building was filled to capacity and extra seats had to be brought in. God's servant proved him here in Philadelphia, in this region. And God's servant, of course, has proved him as he has returned to Ulster and ministered to the largest congregation in our denomination. In these verses, we have Elijah proving God. He has a dead child in his room. He stretches himself three times upon that child and he prays and he says, O Lord my God, Hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. God answered his prayer, and the dead child was restored to life. Elijah proved God. Now, as we think about this subject, I said I want to range beyond these two verses. And the first point I want to make is this. Elijah proved God in many ways and in many different situations. When he was back in Gilead, where he came from, he proved that God answered prayer. 6 months before the drought came, Elijah prayed that God would hold back the rain, that there would be neither dew nor rain. For 6 months he prayed. In fact, there had been 6 months drought when he stood before King Ahab. So prior to that time, he had been praying and God had answered his prayer. You might feel that was a dreadful prayer, but Elijah saw the wickedness that was taking place in the nation. And he knew what God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 16 and 17. And I'll just read those words to you. God said to the nation, and he had blessed them, and he was about to give them the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And he says, take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. The people had no reason to worship Baal. They had no reason to turn away from God. And as Elijah prayed in Gilead, his native area, he remembered those words, I'm sure, and he said, Lord, you said, if we turned aside, if we served other gods, you would withhold the rain. Now, if you're a God of honor, and if you're a God of truth, withhold the rain from this land. You have to do it. In spite of the consequences, you have to do it, Lord. And he proved God, because God withheld the rain. And Elijah was able to come in and stand before Ahab, and he was able to say, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. He proved God in Gilead. He proved God at Kerith, the brook, because God said to him, you're to leave this place. Don't stay here where Ahab has his seat of power in Samaria. You're to go to the brook Kerith. It's more of a stream than a flowing river. And he says, I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. That's odd. Ravens are unclean birds. The Israelites were not allowed to eat the flesh of a raven. And ravens didn't like nice food. They liked horrible food. Food that you would turn up your stomach at. So what would it be like for Elijah to think, will ravens come and bring me food? Will they bring me wholesome food, these unclean birds? And yet Elijah was willing to prove God. Obediently, he went to the brook Kerith and he hid himself there. The water of the brook provided him with his liquid refreshment, and every evening he looked out and he saw those ravens coming with his supper. And every morning he looked up and he saw the ravens coming with his breakfast. Two good meals every day supplied by the ravens, and Elijah was proving God. Then something happened after probably 12 months. We don't know the exact time, but the general view is after a year, the brook began to dry up. And it looked as if the promise of God would fail. The food's coming morning and evening with the ravens, But the water is slowly diminishing. It's reducing from a stream to a trickle. He can only get enough to put in the palm of his hand and get it to his lips to keep him from thirst and from dying by thirst. What is he going to do? Has God failed? No, God says to him, arise, get thee to Zarephath. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. How unlikely is that? Zarephath, he has to go across the country, a journey of approximately 85 miles. And Zarephath belongs to Zidon, which is under the control of Ethbaal, the father of Jezebel, the man who hates Elijah. The woman, I should say, who hates Elijah. And it's a center of Baal worship. So this is a dreadful thing. Ethbaal is the king. Jezebel's father rules there. And Elijah has to go. And who has he to go to? He has to go to a widow woman. A widow woman, an idolatress in enemy country. And she's going to provide him with his meals. What does Elijah do? Does he stay at Kerith? No, he proves God. He goes across the country, makes that journey to Zarephath, and when he arrived, in our reading we saw it, there was a widow woman. And he didn't know who this woman was to be before he went there. And he said, fetch me a little water, I pray thee. And immediately she showed the kindliness of her disposition. Because instead of saying, look, I have to gather these sticks and I have a meal to bake for myself and for my son, and we're going to eat this meal, we're going to die then, we're going to be subject to the famine and we're going to die of famine. No, she went off to get water, a scarce commodity that would have been very valuable and very costly. He sees the kindliness of her nature. Perhaps he's wondering in himself, as in an earlier time, Abraham's servant was wondering, is this the person? So she went. And as she was going to fetch the water, he says, I want you to make me a meal to eat. I'm hungry. And she says, I've nothing left. Barrel of meal, little bit of meal, little oil in a cruse. And I'm going to make the last meal for myself and my son before we die. And he says, bake me a cake thereof first. Supply my need first. Seems selfish. But he's testing the woman. And he's testing God. He's proving God. He says, thus saith the Lord, the barrel of meal will not waste. The cruse of oil will not fail until the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And the woman, listening to him, heeding his voice, believing what he said, she made the little cake for Elijah. And the barrel of meal did not waste. The cruse of oil did not fail until the Lord sent rain upon the earth. She and he and her son did eat thereof for many days. Elijah was proving God. And step by step, his trust in God was growing. He had great trust to begin with, as the Lord had moved in his heart. But even that great trust was expanding. For you can never trust God too much. And then, of course, we find Elijah proving the power of God to raise a dead body to life. He stretched himself three times upon the child. He cried, he said, oh Lord God, let this child's soul come into him again. You're the God who has given life. You're the God who can restore life. You're the God who can raise the dead. And God heard and answered Elijah's prayer. And then, of course, we find Elijah twice proving God on Mount Carmel. He went up there and he proved God when he placed his sacrifice on the altar. And he was very confident. Very confident. He was confident that Baal couldn't answer, because when The prophets and priests of Baal were working themselves into a frenzy, jumping up and down on the altar, cutting themselves with stones and with knives. He said, cry aloud, he is a god. He mocked them. He was so confident that Baal could not answer, but he was equally confident that God could. And so he prayed a short prayer. You can count the words. You can count the words. Just a few sentences. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I have done all these things at thy word. And he cried, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art God in Israel. And he prayed, he proved God. Because the fire came down. And as I pointed out to you last time, the fire burned miraculously. It burned in a downward direction, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the wood, consumed the stones, consumed the water in the trench, and the people cried out, the Lord, Jehovah, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And then one other thing, before I move to another point. Elijah proved God. This is very important. Elijah proved God in a time when he was depressed. You see, Elijah did get depressed. It's one of the most wonderful things in the Bible. When you read of Elijah's depression, and I actually want to cover this during these few weeks that I'm with you. Elijah got very depressed, and he cried to God. And he said, oh Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. He was saying, I feel so low. I feel so bad. I want to die. I don't want to live, Lord. And there's so much about that depression that you can study and be blessed through studying. He was very depressed. There's many factors that I want to look at in connection with that depression when we come to it. Be my last week, and I hope you'll not have got depressed with my preaching by that stage. But there's so many factors in that depression. And there's so many wonderful things that God did to relieve that depression. And Elijah, when he was depressed, proved God. God sent an angel to him. God spoke to him. God showed him that he wasn't alone. And God showed him that there was a future for his work. How wonderfully God moved at that time. And Elijah proved God in a time of depression. So the whole life of Elijah seems to have been one great course of proving God. Proving that he answered prayer. Proving that he could defend him from the wrath of Ahab. Proving that he could supply his need by sending ravens and by the water of the brook. Proving that a widow woman could sustain him by multiplying the barrel of meal and the cruse of oil. Proving that he could send fire upon the sacrifice without any light of fire being kindled. And of course, proving God in the rain that came in answer to his prayer, when he bowed seven times before God in earnest supplication, and then proving God when he was depressed. It is one of the most wonderful things to be able to prove God. God wants his people to prove him in every situation and in every circumstance of life. You might face a problem today. Maybe this week will throw up its share of problems. And of course we know if we decline and old age and bodily weakness sets in and we're greatly reduced in our strength, we can still prove God. God is sufficient. He can supply all our need. If it's a financial need, it's a family problem, or a health problem, or some other worry that has descended upon us, God is able to take care of us. What does Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 say? They say, be careful for nothing. And that word careful means full of care. Or we could say worried sick. Have you ever been worried sick? Well, God says you shouldn't be. He says, be careful for nothing. Be not worried sick about anything. Shouldn't be worriers. But then, of course, we are. By nature, we are. Unless we can see the food on the table, we worry. Unless we can see a way of meeting that financial need, we worry. If someone says to us, from a medical perspective, I see a problem here, you need to come back, we need to do further tests, we worry. If they give us very bad news, we worry. We worry, we worry, we worry. God says we shouldn't worry. Be careful for nothing. But God doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, oh, don't worry. People will do that to you. He says, oh, don't worry about it. Of course you'll worry about it. And the more they say, oh, don't worry about it, the more you'll worry. Because they have no power to alleviate your worry and to make your mind restful and content. God has. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't worry yourself sick, but in everything, by prayer, and that's a general term, prayer. You don't forget to pray for the things that you always pray about, the things that are important to you, the things that are important about other people, your daily needs. You offer your daily praises to God by prayer and supplication. What is supplication? That's praying about the thing that's really troubling you. Really troubling you. That's on your heart, the problem. By prayer, general. By supplication, particular. Dealing with the problem with thanksgiving. And that's important. Many times with prayer and supplication, or many times when we have a problem, there's just supplication. Just going to God with a begging bowl and begging and begging and begging. And never a word of gratitude. Never a voice of thanksgiving raised. Not a word to be said to praise God, to thank Him for listening, to thank Him that He has the power to deal with the problem, to thank Him for all that He has done for us. No, not a word. It's like baking a cake with a vital ingredient missing. You ladies know that. You bake a cake and you leave out a vital ingredient and it goes into what you call here the thrash can. It's no good. The children won't eat it. Your husband won't eat it. Your friends won't eat it. Well, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's verse 6 of Philippians 4. What does verse 7 say? And. Notice how it begins with the word and. It's joined to verse 6. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see, that's the consequence of not worrying yourself sick, but bringing the whole problem with general prayer and thanksgiving to God. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May I suggest something to you? When you go home, read Psalm 3. Because that's a great illustration of how Philippians 4 verses 6 and 7 works. It's a great illustration. David had many enemies. It was a time when Absalom had revolted against him. And he says in that verse, after telling us how are they increased that troubled me, many there be that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. They had written David off. They thought God was judging him. He says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. And the next thing he tells us, with thousands and tens of thousands of soldiers massing to battle against him, to take away his life, with his own son in revolt. David cried. And he says next, after crying to God, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I slept in the midst of all that anxiety and all that trouble. I laid down and I slept. He slept like a baby. A little child sleeps, as if he had no worry in the world, because God had taken over the problem. He had handed it to God. Prove God. And I'm saying to you again, we need to prove God in every situation of life. What joy it brings to your heart as you prove God. Now, I know time's flying, and I'm doubtful if I'll get through all of this message, but I want to say in the second place that in order to prove God, we need to be guided by the Word of God and to be utterly obedient to it. You will find that every time that Elijah proved God, except this one instance that I've picked out, he was guided by the Word of God. When he prayed for God to withhold the rain, he was guided by Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verses 16 and 17. When he went to the brook Cherith, what do we read? Verse 2, it says, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, verse 3 says, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. So he proved God by being obedient to his word. The same, in verse 8 it says, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. So each time as he proves God, he's guided by the word of God. In chapter 18, in verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Guided by the word of God. To go, you have to show yourself to Ahab. He's looking for you. Show him. Show him who the true God is. And when you've shown him who the true God is, I will send rain upon the earth. So each time, he's guided by the word of God. And if we are to prove God, we need to spend time with God in his word. You'll never prove God if you don't know the Bible. The Bible is food for your soul. The Bible is your theology book, because that's where all theology is drawn from. I love theology, but what is theology? It is the study of God. That's what it means. Sometimes if you speak about theology, some people just switch off and they say, oh, that's too deep for me. I'm not interested in doctrine. I'm not interested in theology. The simplest message of salvation is theology. Because it tells you there's a God. It tells you that Jesus Christ is his son. It tells you that you're a sinner who has offended God. And it tells you that only God can save you. And that only the blood of Christ can atone for your sin. That's all theology. And it tells you that you must repent of your sins and come and receive Christ as your Savior. That he's able to save you, that he's willing to save you. That's theology. I learn my theology from the Bible. That's how I get to know God. And that's how I receive guidance. I get it from the Word of God. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory, the psalmist said. So, if I want to prove God, I must be a man of the book. You and I, if we are to prove God, must study the Scriptures. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Turn away from the world, it says. Turn away from worldly advice. The man who's blessed, the man who's happy, has nothing to do with the world, nothing to do with the scorner who pours his derision out over the Scriptures. But His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Day and night he meditates, he drinks it in, he feasts upon it. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He'll prove God. He'll be a happy man, he'll be a fruitful man. But only because his delight is in the word of God. He feasts his soul upon the scriptures. And that's what Elijah did. He did it continually. Then I'll say something else. I'll say that those who prove God must be men and women of prayer. You can't prove God without praying. And that's what characterized the life of Elijah. Obedience to the word of God and earnest prayer. James chapter 5 says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And then it says, Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And then it says, he prayed again. So he prayed. He prayed again. He prayed for the withholding of the rain. He prayed for the sending of the rain. And here you see him in one of the most difficult situations, because he's praying for a child to be restored to life. And he says, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." The man of prayer is praying an impossible prayer. And that's not the only time. Later on Mount Carmel, he prays for rain, and there's not a cloud in the sky. And when a servant comes back to him and says, "There is nothing," or as it is, without the two words in italics, "Nothing. Nothing." You might think that. You might say, look at our nation. Look at this city. Look at this area. Spiritually, nothing. Nothing. But look at many nations. We'd say, nothing. What does Elijah say to his servant? "Go again 7 times. You keep going, and I'll keep praying." And he put his head between his knees and got down. And that's a very difficult thing to do. Very difficult. Out in the East, they can sit cross-legged and upright. And if you try it, your back's sore. Very sore. And it must have been very difficult to put his head between his knees. But down he went. In abject humility before God, realizing that great issues hung on this. God had said, "Show yourself to Ahab. I'll send rain upon the earth." He had done as God had said. He had prayed that short prayer in Mount Carmel. He had seen the fire fall. And now he prays. He keeps praying. Goes back as another season and another season. And as his servant reports back and says nothing, he goes again and he prays. And after 7 times, his servant says, "I see a little cloud the size of a man's hand." It's an answer to Elijah's prayer. Here is a man who prayed, and here he prays for this child. Let this child's soul come into him again. How wonderful it is that Elijah could pray such a prayer. And I have something more to say about that before I finish. Now, the Christian life is one of constant interaction between our souls and God. If you're not a man or woman or young person who prays diligently, regularly, and has at times prolonged times and seasons of prayer, then there's something very sadly wrong in your life. The hymn writer said, "Oh, the pure delight of a single hour that before thy throne I spend, when I kneel in prayer, and with thee, my God, I commune as friend with friend." There's something terribly lacking in your life if you don't pray. Spurgeon didn't normally pray for prolonged seasons. He said he rarely prayed for more than 15 minutes, but he rarely went 15 minutes without prayer. And Spurgeon could be walking along with some friends, maybe out in a wooded area, and he would just stop and say, let's have a word of prayer. And it wasn't what you might call a veneer of piety. Spurgeon just felt the urge to communicate with God, the urge to speak to God. And when someone asked him the secret of the great success he had in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he brought that person into a room where there are people praying. And he considered that the powerhouse of the church, the place where men and women met together to call upon God. Martin Luther said he had so many things to do, he would never get them done if he didn't spend 3 hours each day in prayer. We would say, if I spend 3 hours each day in prayer, I'll get nothing done. But Luther had the opposite view. And that's why he was such a mighty God. And you simply cannot prove God if you don't pray. You can't prove God without prayer. I want to make another point. When you are a praying person and utterly submissive to the Word of God, you will prove God in extraordinary ways. And this was an extraordinary one. That's what I want to emphasize as well. It was extraordinary. For before this time, no dead person had ever been restored to life. This is the first time that a dead person was ever restored to life. The first instance in the Bible, and I've no doubt, the first instance in history, first time it ever happened. Before that time, if you died, you stayed dead. You were gone. There was no resurrection. There was no return to life. So Elijah doesn't have a precedent that he can build upon. He didn't even have a promise. He didn't even. Now, I don't want here to suggest any fanaticism, because there are people and they think they can do this, that and the other thing. God told me to do this and God told me to do that. It's all fanaticism. This is an extraordinary situation. And there's no precedent. There's no promise. Yet Elijah prays. He says, O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again. He's dead. His soul has departed. Let his soul come into him again. He's going to prove God in a unique way, in an extraordinary way. And the Bible says, and so the Lord must have been behind it. He's so close to God that he knows what God wants. Without a specific promise, without a specific word, without any precedent, he knows what God wants him to do. That's living close to God. It's not fanaticism. It's living close to God. It's not the Toronto blessing here. It's not Benny Hinn with his spurious miracles. It's not the prophecies of people who make sensational claims about the second coming of Christ. I have to be careful. This is extraordinary. He knows what God wants him to do. Just as George Mueller knew that God wanted him to start orphan houses in Bristol. He knew. He knew in his heart. Just as Hudson Taylor knew that God wanted him to start a mission to reach inland China without making any appeals to the public, to the Christian public, that is, essentially, for money. He knew. He knew. And it's a wonderful thing when that is laid upon a man or woman's spirit to do a particular thing. But we've got to be very, very cautious. No fanaticism. We were guided in all things, except the exceptional, and that is very, very rare. We're guided by the Word of God. We're guided by time spent in prayer. We draw near to God. And some of those experiences that I've mentioned or could mention seem to be surreal. But we can have extraordinary times of proving God without surreal experiences. He can meet with us in the most wonderful ways. We can prove his love, we can prove his joy, his peace, his power at most unexpected times, in the midst of trial, in the midst of distress, in the midst of apparent defeat. We can prove the Lord our God. It's no wonder, you know, that Elijah was taken up to heaven at the end of his life without passing through the experience of death. And it's no wonder that it happened with Enoch. The Bible says Enoch walked with God. And someone has suggested that he was out for a walk, walking with God, and God said, you might as well come on home with me. And he took him home to his presence. If we prove God, and I close with this, if we prove God in life and live in constant fellowship with him and submission to him, then we'll prove him in death. We'll prove him in death. The psalmist says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We'll prove him in death. Last week we sang, Abide With Me. And Henry Francis Light, who wrote that hymn, is believed to have written it at a time when he was suffering from TB with no known cure. Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. I fear no foe, with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight, and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where, grave, thy victory? I triumph still, if thou abide with me. If you prove him in life, and you live in the centre of God's will, you may not see these strange things such as Elijah witnessed, but God will be with you, and you'll prove him in death, and then you'll enjoy him forever in glory above. But what if you're not saved? You don't have Christ. What a tragedy your life will prove to be. What a tragedy. What a tragedy not to have God, not to know him, not to know his presence, and to leave this world without God, without Christ, without hope. Surely that's not what you want. If you come to Christ, he won't refuse you. He says, come, and I will give you rest. He's the only one who can save you. Make sure you get to him. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt write thy word upon our hearts. We thank you that Elijah proved God. Thank you that he proved thee, and he saw God at work. We pray, Lord, that that might be our experience, to feel thy presence, because we can say, I need thy presence every passing hour. Lord, we pray that we will feel thy presence, and that we will prove thee, and that thy people will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, and that those who are not saved will taste and see that thou art good. Hear us and bless us. Dismiss us in thy fear with thy love and blessing, with the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.